Did you celebrate on Tuesday, 31st of October? No, I'm not talking about Halloween. On Tuesday, there was the anniversary of the start of something amazing, something the consequences of which were so significant, it truly changed the world, and it changed your world. And you probably, some of you still don't know what it is. And to quote that phrase, those who fail to learn the lessons of history are condemned to repeat them. And it is being repeated in the church again. And so I want to talk a little bit about what happened on the 31st of October, 1517, exactly 500 years ago, on Tuesday of this last week. A German monk walked to his local church with a hammer and nailed to the door of the church a declaration. And a declaration was a whole list of reasons why the church was going astray. His name was Martin Luther. His declaration was the 95 Theses, or 95 reasons why the church had got it wrong. It was a wake-up call to the church of its day that they were getting wrong some key truths of Scripture, and in particular to do with how people relate to God and the very basis of salvation. And it was a declaration which was a call for the church to reform itself, which is why that act is what is now known as the beginning of the Reformation. And I'm going to look at that this morning and see what lessons we need perhaps still to learn from it. What was going on? What was so badly wrong? And what were the revelations that Martin Luther came out with in this declaration? Well, two things were happening. Firstly, his own understanding of how he related to God and what salvation meant for him was out of kilter. And secondly, what the church was teaching and practicing about it was so wrong. So here's his first revelation. Salvation is a gift of grace. You've been singing about it so far this morning. We've been talking about it, and we've just read about it in that passage. It is a gift of grace. It cannot be earned. It cannot be bought. There's nothing you can do to gain salvation through your own means. So why was it such a problem for Martin Luther? Well, let's look at this man. First of all, he was a monk, but he was a struggling monk. He never felt good about himself because he was racked with guilt and with fear. When he was just 21 years old, he was caught in a really violent storm. A bolt of lightning hit the ground not far from him. And in absolute terror, being thrown to the ground, he cried out, apparently to Saint Anne, and said, "Help me, I will become a monk." So desperate was he. But the point was this: his biggest fear was dying and having to stand before the judgment seat of God. And he dreaded that prospect and thought that perhaps by becoming a monk, that was his best way of redeeming himself from all his fear and guilt and earning God's love or salvation. In the process. And that's how he went about this period of his life, being a monk. It's said that every few hours he would leave his cell and he would go to whatever services were available in the hope that time made him acceptable to God. He would do so very often going without water and bread in the hope that that sacrifice would make him acceptable to God. He'd do so when it was bitterly cold in winter, freezing, in the hope that that discomfort would make him acceptable to God. And then there was the confession. Endless confession for every wrongdoing and weakness that he could think about. It said he would confess for up to 6 hours at a time. I feel sorry for the confessor. You imagine, they're sitting there waiting. Oh no, it's Martin again. Can you imagine? 6 hours. If I asked you to go through confession for us as a church for 6 minutes, you'd have a go at me afterwards. He was desperately trying to make himself acceptable to God. But the more he examined himself, the more he realized that the gulf that existed between God's perfection and the very best that he could do was enormous. And the more he felt unworthy. And he was miserable. And this photograph, he doesn't look particularly joyful, does he? But it's really helpful and important that we understand why Martin Luther and people like him were feeling that. What was going on in the church at the time that made these thoughts come so prominently? Well, it comes down to bad doctrine, to poor quality teaching, and to a leadership that wasn't always worried about the people in the congregation, but rather the position of power that they held. And in particular, they struggled because of the quality of the teaching that came from priests. Most of the priests in the villages around at that time in medieval Europe were very poorly educated. As a result, Rome determined that there was a minimum requirement for them, a minimum standard for what they were to be able to teach. Guess what they were supposed to teach? The Ten Commandments, the seven deadly sins, and the seven sacraments. The Ten Commandments and the seven deadly sins. No wonder there was such an emphasis on sin, on what I do wrong, and the guilt that was being encouraged as a consequence. And there seems to be very little evidence that there was much preaching outside of the main festivals of Easter, Advent, and so on, to balance the view of Scripture. But more than that, preaching really wasn't something that the congregations wanted. They didn't want to know anything about God. What they dreaded, because of the guilt, the fear, they dreaded facing God. They dreaded hell. And what they wanted was security from that. So they wanted salvation. And they believed that that would come through confession and through Mass. So they wanted the priest to give them those things. The sacraments were what were crucial. Marriage, confession, Mass, and so on. Baptism. It was believed that salvation wasn't found outside of those sacraments, that was the emphasis. And as a result, the quality of teaching and the theology went out of the window. So Luther, like so many of his people at the time, racked with guilt and fear, tried to work to earn the love of God, to overcome the wrath of God. And he began to realize it was impossible. Today, I believe even in the church, so many people have their identity so messed up because they don't understand the love of God that they try to work through life, making themselves acceptable to other people and even acceptable to God. They don't understand that God doesn't love just because people have made themselves beautiful and sorted out their lives. He loves them in their brokenness. He loves them in their failure. Let me give to you a scripture from Romans that meant so much to Luther. In the passage we read, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. That is a verse you should know off by heart. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Romans 5:8. Jesus didn't die for us because we were acceptable. He died for us to make us acceptable. So if that tells us something about the love of God instead of wrath, how did we get this salvation? What was the revelation that Luther had to understand it? Well, it came when he understood something of this verse from the beginning of Romans. Romans 1:17, he read, "The righteous shall live by faith." And we read the same thing in the passage that we've just read through again. It is through faith, through belief, not in what you've done, but in what Jesus has already done on the cross, what he's done that brings salvation. Our salvation comes through Jesus. It is a gift of grace. And the only thing we have to do is recognize our need for it and believe in it. This is what Paul wrote to the church at Ephesus. It is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. It isn't about you or anything that you can do. It is about God and what he has done. And when Luther understood this, his life was transformed. Another passage in Romans you might want to turn to. Did you ever sing that hymn we used to sing when I was a kid? Romans 10:9 is a favorite verse of mine. Did you ever sing that song? If you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. It's not about what we do. It's about what Jesus has done. And that was the revelation. And when the penny dropped, Martin Luther had beaming from ear to ear, big smile on his face, weight poured off his shoulders, and he felt like he'd been born again. Have a read through what he puts in his declaration when you've got a minute. This is in English. His wasn't quite so easily read when he put it on the church door. And he was filled suddenly with the joy of the Lord. But that's not quite the end of the story as far as this salvation being a gift from God is concerned. There was something else that he found utterly objectionable that he was writing about. Not only the guilt and the fear that was getting in the way, not just the fact that people thought they could earn salvation, but Luther was also concerned that people thought they could pay for salvation. Let me explain. The church had loaded people up with guilt, but there was one way they could get around that guilt: money. They could pay. I had to go back a little bit. A couple of hundred years before Martin Luther, the Catholic Church, the only church of its day in Europe, officially recognized the doctrine of purgatory. Let me explain. There was always this problem of sin. That's what confession is for, as far as the church was concerned. You sin, you get something wrong, you confess, forgiveness, no problem, salvation. What happens to those sins that you forget to confess or you don't realize you need to confess? Oops. How do they get covered? And so the doctrine of purgatory was brought in. This middle place between earth and heaven, or heaven and hell. The place you would go to pay off sins that were not completely atoned for in the world. And the church began to teach that you could pay a variety of penances that would reduce your time in purgatory. So the wealthy would found monasteries and pay for nuns and for priests to say prayers for them, perform acts of prayer. The less wealthy would make donations to the local church. They might pay the priest again to pray for them and their family. They would have charitable acts. They would go on pilgrimages, and all of it to pay off this huge burden of guilt that was laid on them. The priest would be asked to pray for deceased members of the family. This was religion by privilege of wealth. And Luther was appalled by it. And then there were the indulgences. Have anybody heard of the indulgences? Yes, a few of you have. The Pope came out with another little gem, papal indulgences. He would bring forgiveness for sins committed in exchange for indulgences that were paid in various forms. And the fear of purgatory was so great that it generated a whole industry of indulgences. And it became incredibly profitable. And Luther was incensed by what was taking place in his local area, the way that this was being used to raise money for the archbishop to pay him back for the outgoings when he bought his post in the first place. There was so much nepotism, so much advantage from the wealthy and families that were powerful. The religion of the day and governments of the day were linked together. And then there was the Pope who built, or should I say rebuilt, the famous Basilica of St. Peter on the basis of indulgences where people thought they were buying their way out of hell for the sins that they've committed. Think about that next time you go to Rome and look at this pretty building. And Luther was appalled. Today, I ask myself the question, is it possible that there are elements of that? Society thinks this way. You've heard of carbon tax and paying your offsets. Same principle. I wonder how many of God's people feel that in some way they can do things or pay things and get their relationship right with God. You cannot. You cannot do that. How many people feel that they can perform certain acts of charitable nature or fulfill roles within a church and it makes them right with God? We cannot. You know, it is right that for God's people, we give in the principle of tithing. We give to support the Lord's work. That's absolutely right. It is a responsibility, but it doesn't mean we can use that to pretend that our relationship with God is right, or that it somehow negates our wider responsibilities to the church and to his kingdom. And it certainly doesn't count an ounce of merit concerning our salvation. Luther understood salvation is the gift of grace. I'm going to spend less time on these next two points, but also key. His second revelation concerned the authority of Scripture, not the authority of the Pope. One of the further problems that Luther had recognized was the perceived authority of the Pope. And the problem with that was that then Rome determined whatever was taught. And because the priests were so badly educated, they were all given pamphlets that they would teach from. The doctrines were from on high and covered a certain area of teaching, determined and disseminated from Rome. And add to that that the only scriptures that were read in public in the churches generally were read in Latin. And what hope did people have of discovering what scripture was actually saying? So Luther debated this with the leaders of the church at the time. And the big discussion point was, who has authority? Is it the Pope or is it scripture? And the church leaders were saying, of course, it is the Pope who has authority over the church. Scripture's important, but it must come secondary to what the Pope determines. And Luther could not believe they were saying this, and said absolutely the opposite is true. No human authority has authority over the Word of God. And the consequence of this for Luther was he was labeled a heretic, and he immediately began work translating the Greek New Testament into his local German language. 5 years later, he'd produce the first New Testament in German. 12 years after that, he'd produce the first Bible in German. And by the time he died, some 30 or so years later, it's estimated that 500,000, half a million copies of the Bible had been produced and disseminated from his translations. Wow. What have you done for God this week? Luther believed that he had it fundamentally wrong because he believed in what Scripture was there for. As 2 Timothy 3 reminds us, all Scripture is God-breathed and is useful for teaching, rebuking, correcting, and training in righteousness, so that the servant of God may be thoroughly equipped for every good work. And without the whole of Scripture available to teaching, you can only ever partially equip your congregation. A bit like sending an army out to first of all survive in the jungle and then fight an enemy if the only thing you've ever taught them is to march up and down in straight lines and salute the general. What a nonsense. And Luther wanted to put that right. Have a read. It makes a good read. It's very complicated. But have a read. And add to that misguided teaching and then the vested interests of those in power. And Luther was incensed. But I believe that even today, congregations can be misled by poor teaching, by heretical teaching. Some of you will have heard all sorts of things from churches who can preach a hatred of those who sin. There is the prosperity gospel. And every denomination will probably have a different attitude towards the role of women in the church, the role of gender, celibacy, the priesthood, tithing, giving, baptism, the very grounds for salvation. That's the reason that Scripture is so important for us. Do you know how important God's word is? I hope and I pray that I hear from God as I study his word. But Scripture is God's word. And you need to go and hold on to that as the absolute foundation. Because neither the Pope, the Archbishop, any leader of any denomination or any minister has authority over it. The final word is God's word. And I wonder how many who will come and listen to God's word in church today will even look at the Bible that people gave their lives to produce 500 or so years ago, beyond the time when they've left the service. Which came to one other point. The very nature of being able to gain access to the Scripture. So far, the Scriptures were available primarily in Latin, not the local languages. Because the church deemed that ordinary people were too plebbish, too unworthy to be able to study the word themselves. But thankfully, there was the printing press that happened to come along at the same time. And then people who followed Luther, people like Cranmer, Tyndale, Wycliffe, after whom this church was secondarily named, came into being and they made a difference. Do you know we even have Henry VIII to thank? Not many of you will think we've got much to thank Henry VIII for. He's not the sort of person that we think of immediately as a man who demonstrated godly perfection. The fragility of his wives' heads, a testimony to that. But what you might not know is that Henry VIII later determined that the Great Bible should be placed and read out loud in every church up and down the land. And that included sections that that Tyndale had translated within it, his English version. I want to say something to you about God's word. I want to encourage you to come back to it and read it. I know lots of you read Bible notes. That's good. That's a way in. But read God's word, because something else happens when we read God's word. It is alive. It is powerful. And through the Spirit of God, it has the capacity, as we read in Hebrews 4, to be sharper than any double-edged sword. It penetrates even to dividing soul and spirit, joints and marrow. It judges the thoughts and attitudes of the heart. And when at the church meeting we share with you some things that we came across when we were meeting on Monday for our retreat day, it was the word of God that was speaking powerfully. When you've got issues to face, when you've got things you need to work in, go back to God's word and invite him to speak to you. It is your greatest physical treasure. Which brings me to the final revelation. The priesthood of all believers. This is his third declaration. He wanted to recognize the priesthood of all believers, not the priesthood of control of the powerful elite. And the problems that were generated here became because there was a hierarchy that was littered with corruption within the church. Nepotism, power from families that had so much influence, and the human priesthood, as a consequence of this, had become something greater than it should have been. And then there were the idea that the role of the priests was all to do with bringing salvation. It was through them that salvation was thought to have come. Because, of course, they were the ones bringing confession and baptism and mass. So it was believed that they were all important. And then there was one more thing that was a mass-related doctrine that I have got to mention. Transubstantiation. And there's a big word. But it was a big issue. Why has transubstantiation got anything to do with this? Well, let me explain why. Transubstantiation is the belief that in the bread and wine of communion, some believe that it becomes the actual body of Christ. And because of this, the belief that in the consecration of the bread and the wine, something so dramatic spiritually is happening, something of such drama, that it itself gains such significance that it started to happen in a way hidden from the ordinary members of the congregation. It would happen behind the rood screen. Do you realize that because of this doctrine, the architecture of churches began to change? And it was suddenly this secret place that was happening in the east of the wing of the church. If you were here a couple of weeks ago, we talked about one of the things that we have access, what is in your hands, the ability to come into the presence of God. And we talked about the fact that in the tabernacle in Moses' time and in the temple in Solomon's time, there was a curtain, a heavy curtain that hung from the top of the ceiling to the bottom of the floor that separated the holy place from the most holy place. And the only one who was permitted to the most holy place where God was present was the high priest, as we've already heard today, and then just once a year. But when Jesus died on the cross, that curtain was torn from top to bottom, and it symbolized that ordinary people, believers like you and me, could enter and have direct access to God through Christ. And here the church is building it back again. And Luther was appalled. The papacy was promoting this division between priesthood and laity. And because Mass and confession and baptism, these areas that were considered the areas of salvation, came through their offices, it was made a special place. Well, here's what Martin Luther recognized. He recognized that Jesus is the great high priest. He's the only one who can atone for sins. He is the author of salvation. It is Christ alone who makes us right with God. And the priesthood of all believers is based on that teaching. So we read in 1 Peter 2, verse 9, "But you are a chosen people, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's special possession, that you may declare the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his wonderful light." You. That's what came through someone starting the process, nailing his declaration on a door 500 years ago. And the church began to wake up and the Reformation took place. But there's still need for more, I believe. I truly believe that for so many people, they think that the guy at the front with the dog collar is the one through whom all these amazing things can happen. No, you, on your own, on your knees, at the side of your bed or wherever you come to God, have the capacity to come before him. We are the priesthood of all believers. And it is when we recognize that we're part of that, we understand the authority of Scripture, and that we are saved by the gift and the grace of God, that we can really, truly be in this world the people God's called us to be, to declare the praises of him who has called us out of darkness and into light. Do we need a little bit more reform? I suspect we do. May God continue this process as he continues to show us what we have in his hands. Let's pray.